Thank you, worship team. 3, 4, and 5-year-olds and other runaways? No. No, 3, 4, and 5-year-olds, you can make your way to Children's Church at this point. And the rest of you, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And there's some, I think there's a few Bibles there at the back racks if you don't happen to have one with you. So, the question you want to think about today is the question of how well do you know God? How well do you know what motivates God? Specifically in relation to yourself, how do you think God thinks about you? What's his attitude toward you? Do you picture God as smiling at you or scowling at you? Maybe rolling his eyes at you like, can't believe you did that again. Do you picture God as being someone who desires, longs to bless you? Or someone who is a bit stingy, probably has favorites that he blesses, but you're not in that group. What's our view of God? Because our view of God will determine how we relate to Him and how we relate to others. But it all starts with our understanding of how God sees us. Psalm 103, I think, is one of the outstanding passages of scriptures in which David, the main psalmist, reveals to us the real heart of God. If we're going to understand God, we've got to understand Him, I think, through the ears of the psalmist himself. Verse 1, praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise His holy name. What's the first word of relating to God? It's praise. That is already telling us something about the way we must relate to God. There is the one who deserves praise, and then there's us who must give it. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That's us. But it's us in the most core part of who we are. The next phrase says, my inmost being. It's really a word for our intestines, innards, because they were thought to be the seat of our emotions. It's where our passion, it's where our core motivation comes from, it's where our priorities, it's where our attitudes are, that we would be in a perspective of, God, I realize you completely deserve my fullest attention, gratitude, and worship. And then specifically, just to really nail down the concept of who we are compared to God, praise His holy name. Holy is a term that is, you know, throughout the scriptures. I thought about going through some of the Old Testament Psalms, the Psalms that we've been studying and the ones that we haven't, and just holy, holy, over and all. It's always holy. God is holy. And often we think of holy in terms of pure in the sense of absence of sin. Certainly God is holy. But God's holiness is not just what He does not have. Holiness is what He is in terms of total rightness, total sufficiency, totally the center of all our attention. And specifically, one of the key issues of holiness is the idea of otherness. Different, unlike us. God is everything we aren't in so many ways. All that is wrong about us is right about God. He is other than us. So it's laying down a foundation. I think what verse 1 is doing is saying, he's introducing us to the rest of the psalm, which is about the grace of God. We talked about our attitude towards God, and it's kind of a leading question. We've been singing songs about grace. You probably caught on. We're going to talk about grace. God is gracious. But if we're going to understand the grace of God, we cannot just look at grace in and of itself without understanding the holiness of God. We have to understand that He is other, He is above, and that grace in no way diminishes His need for and deserving of our utter respect for His perfectness. I read an article recently about protocol if you meet the Queen of England. What you do and do not do. If she enters the room, what do? You stand, royalty. If you're a man, a simple bow, courtesy a little bit for a woman. As you start a conversation with her, the first time you address her, you do use the term Her Majesty. Beyond that, then you can use Madame or Ma'am or something like that. There was a list of things that you don't do. You don't chew gum around her. If you're eating with her, when she's done eating, you're done eating. You don't put your arm around her and say hello, like you might do to your friend as you meet him here at church. And actually, the article listed all kinds of the people who have made these mistakes, well-known people who met the Queen of England and did everything wrong. There's a sense in which we have to understand who she is. If you are meeting the Queen of England, you need to know who God is when you are approaching God and in need of His grace. To get ourselves in a submissive position. So as we talk about God's grace today, realize it is not a peer-to-peer relationship. Sometimes we mistake grace as being this kind of a tolerance, don't care about sin kind of a thing. Like a couple guys at the bar who are, they're both cheating on their wives, they're both alcoholics, they're both made a mess of their lives. Oh, they got all kinds of grace. I don't care what you do, it's not my business. And as if it's just a it doesn't matter. That is not the concept of grace coming from God. It's absolutely holy God, and we understanding then our sinfulness, not on the same level. So, understanding that in verse 1, now we're able to understand what grace involves. Realizing that God owes us nothing, we now can begin to appreciate the amazing grace that He gives us everything. Verse 2, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, blessings, things He gives us that we don't deserve. Because we're the sinner, He's holy, yet He gives us these benefits. And there's an incredible list here. First one is, verse 3, who forgives all your sins. Kind of an umbrella trait. He'll develop it more later on. God forgives sins. He knows every selfish act, every selfish thought, every immoral, every unfair, every proud, every vengeful effort, everything in our life less than holy. He doesn't hold it against us when we are in relationship with Him. He will not bear a grudge. He is not bitter towards us because of our sin. He forgives us all of our sin. And we recognize as we read this that this God is addressing those who are in relationship with Him. It's that underlying issue, not that God does not care about sin or that God does not judge sin. But when we are in a relationship with Him, we know that is today through Christ, isn't it? It is through the cross only that we can be in a relationship with Him and experience the forgiveness that this is talking about. But He is this God who, unlike us, forgives. And so as forgiven children, there's more. He heals all your diseases. Does that raise some questions in your mind? I mean, we know that there are passages about godly people who get sick. In fact, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, the thorn in the flesh seemed to have been an illness that God says, no, I'm not going to heal you of that. David prayed in Psalm 51 for forgiveness. We studied that psalm. Did God forgive David for his sin with Bathsheba? Yes. Did God heal his son who was born of that relationship that he so prayed for his life? No. We think of all the godly people through the ages who died. All of us will die, and many times it'll be through disease. So it cannot be in an absolute sense that somehow God's going to keep us all living here forever. But He is the one who heals all the diseases that He's already healed us of, and that's why we're still here today. He is the one who is the healer. Sometimes in miraculous ways, Hezekiah, in the Old Testament, the king, got an extra 15 years after he was going to die. Epaphroditus, a New Testament helper of Paul, was about to die. God healed him. Jesus, Peter, Paul did healings. Elijah raised someone from the dead. All the healings are God's work and God's grace. And even down to where it might be a medical help you get or the immunization you took that kept you from getting the stuff that was killing people 100 years ago, God is the healer. He heals all of our diseases because He loves us, because of His grace, not because we're so smart or so deserving. He redeems your life from the pit, verse 4. The pit here is a reference to death, or it's often translated the grave. It can be referring to all the different times He spared us from death in other ways. How many accidents have you been spared of that you had a close call in? How many close calls have you had that you don't even know about? I mean, if you really could see a review of the video of your life, how many times have you been spared death by accident? Over and over. It could actually refer to He redeems our life as in resurrection, and referring to the fact that we all live forever only because God is able to take death and turn it into life. It's used this way a couple times in the Psalms. Psalm 16:10, He says, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." It's this word, pit. And that even becomes a prophetic reference to Christ who is raised from the dead. Or Psalm 49 speaks of how He should live on forever and not see decay, the pit. "But God will redeem His life from the grave. He will surely take me to Himself." And so it could be He's talking about the grace of God that we will live forever. And so as we talked about last week, how brief our life is and so forth, but yet we live forever. The reason we sit here today and know that we are not just a clock ticking down to death and nothingness or death and hell, it's because of the salvation through faith in Christ that we live forever. So it just the benefits of grace, we need to go through this. When He said, "Do not forget the benefits," it's because we forget the benefits. Your kids growing up just get used to the benefits. It doesn't mean that much anymore. And at 7 and 8 and 9 and sometimes 17, 18, 19, they don't think about all you're doing for them, right? And so you kind of remind them sometimes. And it's a point of maturity if they begin to realize what you do for them. It's a point of our spiritual maturity that we do not forget these benefits. So if you need to take this list and post it on your refrigerator or whatever it takes to remember the benefits. He goes on. Middle of verse 4. "And crowns you with love and compassion." Crowning doesn't appeal to me terribly much. I'm not sure what that means. But I'm not sure that what it means if it means crown. But I think it means something different than crown. It's a word that can also be translated "surrounds you with love and compassion." Because the word means a circle. And you can see how the word circle could come to mean crown in some cases. And yet other times it's really talking about surrounding you, as in Psalm 5:12, "Surely, O Lord, You bless the righteous. You surround them with Your favor as a shield." I love that visual picture. In this world of evil and sin and all the struggle and all the places we have to go and all the things we've got to deal with, you are in a bubble. in the midst of whatever it is that's hard to face. You're in a bubble of God's love and compassion. He surrounds you with love and compassion. If you're a child of God, you are surrounded, encapsulated, kept, secure in the love and compassion of God. Verse 5, it just keeps getting better. Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. To satisfy your desires with good things. Some of you are looking down at your Bible and saying, my Bible doesn't say desires. Your Bible might say desires your life, satisfies your life, your years, even the word mouth. There's a number of different ways this word can be taken because, like any language, you go to Webster's and sometimes there's multiple meanings. This is one of those words and you kind of have to figure out which one it might be. One of the basic ideas of this word, your desires, is the word jewelry. What does that have to do with anything? I think it means it's something you don't need. Jewelry, you actually don't need it, do you, to live? Some of you think you do. You don't need jewelry. It's in the sense of treasure. There's treasure. He satisfies your longing for good things, and He gives us good things. Boy, how many good things do we have that we don't even need? Think garage, closet, drawers. And even things that you're still using and specially in, doesn't even have to be material things. It might be a special friendship that you enjoy or something unique to you in your job or your marriage or your health or your hobby or whatever it is. He satisfies even our desires for these extras of life. So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The term can also be that He satisfies our desire. The word can mean maturity in the sense that as we get older, our youth can be renewed. That's one of the good things. Our youth can be renewed. Everybody's looking for the fountain of youth. We have a culture, unfortunately, that pushes people out the door and worships youthfulness. Did you ever see a product that advertised that made you look older? You know, gives lines to your faces. You know, that's not going to be out there. Helps that sagging look or something. So the culture of youthfulness is wrong. There is something else that God wants to do with age that we have to think differently about because God wants to renew your youth. Does that mean He's going to, you know, fix my knee and all these kind of physical things? Not necessarily. There is something that's going to improve with age when we are spiritually appreciating what God does for us by His grace. And it's not about becoming better looking, but I think having greater impact. It's not the improvement of this body, it's the improvement of this soul. I like the way Paul the Apostle puts it in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 4, though outwardly we are wasting away, and all God's people said, amen, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. I love this passage and love it more every year. As our body is deteriorating, it is possible for the inward man, woman, to get better. In what sense? I think not just greater feeling about ourselves, but greater impact. Paul didn't just slide for home. He was just going, I press on, I press on, I press on. We can have greater impact the older we get if our desire is to have greater impact as we get older. See, I think we all realize younger people need the wisdom of older people. But sometimes we become more crusty and stubborn and critical of the younger generation so that we don't have impact at all. And we can't blame them alone for not letting us impact their lives. What about us? We're the mature ones. And so maybe we're going to have to be a little bit more accepting not of sin, but of culture, technology. I mean, what do we gain by criticizing technology and all kinds of stuff? Trying to understand their culture and their technology, even if you can't completely understand it and you can't make your iPod work or whatever, ask them and they'll help you, you know? Caring never gets old. And what people are looking for at any age is someone to care. And so if we're older, we need to start caring for someone who's younger. Just caring about them. You know what that means? Listening, not talking. If they're going to gain from your wisdom, you don't start out by dumping out your wisdom, but by taking interest, asking questions, and accepting a lot of things that might even be hard, but they are not essential. And your youth can be renewed like the eagles, which is kind of like a symbol of the vigor of life. So praise the Lord because He is both holy and good, giving us benefits. How can God be so good to a bunch of sinners like us? That's this core section now, verses 6 through 18. He is holy and good. We can just see it by looking at the list of the things God does in life, yet knowing He's holy. What's that coming out of? That's coming out of a core characteristic of God we could call grace. And so we're to praise Him because He treats us with grace. Verse 6 and 7, He starts with a story, it seems. I take 6 and 7 together. It says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for the oppressed." And again, that's one of those things we go, I don't know. Does He really give righteousness to, give justice to the oppressed? But read it with the next verse. "He made known His ways to Moses and His deeds to the people of Israel." Oh, remember the classic story of God's deliverance in the Old Testament was the story of them coming out of Egypt and all those years of slavery, and they were indeed delivered from oppression. It was 430 years long, though. And you can be sure that many of those generations that suffered through those years of oppression weren't eager to sing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, He gives justice to all the oppressed," because they didn't feel it themselves. But, you know, that's one of the hard things and the tensions is that we are so sure that God's deliverance is supposed to be for me now, instead of looking from God's eternal perspective of how is He even using whatever oppression I'm under for the purposes of the future generations. And we'll see, it's an everlasting to everlasting thing, verse 17, and about the children's children. And so, who was it that got to enjoy the deliverance? It was Moses, verse 7. The people of Israel, He did bring them out. He did show Himself faithful. So that's the story version of how He treats us with grace. And at the end of verse 7, I like the punctuation I have in my text. It's a colon, which means, okay, I'm going to tell you about He made known His ways to the people. What are His ways? Well, here it is, verse 8. Here's His ways. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger continually or forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities." He's not like us, is He? He's wholly unlike us. And He is gracious, unlike us. Gracious, slow to anger. That passage in verse 8 is almost the same phrasing as we find back in the story of the Exodus, Exodus 34. Moses went for 40 days into Mount Sinai and spent that time with God on Mount Sinai. Glorious time. There God gave him the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments. And Moses comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and it was a good thing. God has actually spelled out for us exactly what His holiness is all about and His standards, and it was a good thing. They didn't see the law of God as a bad thing, but a good thing. And it's a glorious moment. He comes down, and what are the people of Israel doing? They are worshiping a golden calf and indulging in a horrible, immoral party. And Moses is outraged. He's just experienced the holiness of God. Now he has seen the sin of his people, and he throws down the tablets and destroys them. You can be sure God was outraged as well. And God wanted to destroy them in terms of His justice as well. But as you keep reading the story, we find out that incredibly, God re-inscribed the commandments on a second set of tablets. That's His grace. And He did not destroy the people. And Moses asked God to show him His glory, and he says, okay, I'll just let you see a little bit of my glory. And he passed in front of him, and here's this phrase, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. God is very slow to anger. He's abounding in second chances. How many chances have you had? And yet, here we are. He has not destroyed us. He has forgiven. He does not always accuse. He holds off. He waits. If you're a sensitive follower of Christ, you feel the struggle. You feel the failure. I trust you even feel the sadness that God must feel when you struggle and fail. But did you realize that God's attitude towards you is unchanged? It's compassionate, gracious. He doesn't accuse. His attitude is not focused on the negative, critical, putting you down. That's not God. As a child of God, realize that is not God's attitude towards you. I don't mean to play psychologist, but the fact is that if you grew up with mostly criticism and accusation and put downs, just a whole lot of that, it'll affect your instinctive view of God. And if you grew up with a lot of criticism and accusation and put downs, it'll affect the way you see other people and their faults. Our view of God needs to be transformed with what He really is and wipe the slate clean with this. If you find yourself eager for people to get what they deserve, we probably grew up in a home that emphasized people getting what they deserve and justice, not grace. And it needs to be refreshed and replaced with a God who does not harbor His anger forever, who does not treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't treat us like our sins deserve. Even as a child of God already, He is not treating us as our sins deserve. Oh, He will discipline us at various times of our life, to be sure, as a father disciplines his children. But He isn't treating us like our sins deserve. He is not repaying us for our iniquities. And if anybody would have the right to be angry and to lash out at the world and at me and myself and at all of us, it would be God in His holy justice with His holy name. But He doesn't. And we, by sitting here today, are living proof that God doesn't treat us like we deserve. In fact, verse 11, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. How great is His love? As high as the heavens are above the earth. One time we showed a video sometime about creation, and you kind of go backwards, try to visualize how far the galaxies are and the galaxies beyond the galaxies and all that. When do you get to the last galaxy? When do you get to the end of the universe? You don't. It's somehow infinite, like God is infinite in His eternality and in His omnipotence and all these characteristics of God that are eternal. He says His love is just that same way for you. So when you're surrounded in that bubble with the love and compassion of God, it is an endless, unconditional kind of love. And wipe out the other view you had. Now, who's going to enjoy this understanding of God? You see, if we don't know Him, we won't be able to appreciate what He's like. Who's going to be able to then? It says those who fear Him. I just want to put up here, this is most of our passage here today, and there's a number of places where it almost seems like a qualifier, and in a sense it is. The people who, God is this gracious God, but the only way you can enjoy it is by following, pursuing, or fearing Him. Now, fearing Him, just use the word worshiping Him. It's a sense of respecting and knowing who He is. Knowing and worshiping who He is. His love for those who fear Him. Compassion on His children. Compassion on those who fear Him. The Lord's love is with those who fear Him. Those who keep His covenant and remember to obey. See, if you don't know Him, you don't pursue Him, you don't seek to obey Him, you don't desire to worship Him, you won't be able to appreciate these incredible characteristics of God. I assume you're here this morning because you desire to worship Him with some tiny thread of sincerity, no matter what's going on in your life. You desire to worship Him and follow Him. And so we are not excluded from this promise of His infinite love based on whether or not we grew up in a good Christian home and we were a good Christian kid. This is not His love for those who have every doctrine figured out just the right way, you know, the Bible church way. This is not His love just for those who have, you know, the attractive personalities. This is not His love just for those who have never committed adultery or looked at pornography or done jail time or been divorced. Those do not exclude us from this love. This is not His love for those who have conquered all their addictions. Not His love for those who are good church people and like church things. This is His love for those who pursue Him, who worship Him. And that's our message to a broken world. This is not playing fast and loose with God's grace as if holiness doesn't matter. His holiness stands unchanged. And what it does is makes it so amazing that He shows us His grace when He is so holy. And in fact, if we don't appreciate His holiness and don't acknowledge how deep our sin is, we will never even appreciate the grace of God. So don't say, oh yeah, we can just, sin doesn't matter. No, sin becomes all the more obvious to us in light of His grace. And the more obvious our sin, the more obvious His grace. And the more obvious His grace, the more obvious our sin. I feel sometimes like I'm just learning God's grace. Because I find I got to apply it in new areas, new places, new ways all the time. How can God be right in showing us grace? Well, because of that forgiveness thing He already brought up, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. You've heard that illustration before, that this is probably alluding to how our world, globe, earth, works. Now, they didn't have globes in their classrooms at that point and didn't understand that, but God did. He made it. But if you go north, eventually you go south, right? If you go north far enough, you start going south. If you go east, you never quit going east. It's just different. So He said east from the west because that's how far He removed our transgressions from us. Removed. So while we are wallowing in our sin and consumed with the sin of others, we need to be reinformed of how God sees our own sin, first of all. It's removed. And so the reason God can treat us with benefits and not repay us according to our iniquities is that as a child of God, He's thinking, what iniquities? What sin? It's removed. Not overlooked. Because every single sin of thought, attitude, priority has gone to the cross. And justice has already been accomplished because every sin was absorbed in that sacrificial death of Christ. And so He paid for that sin. And so if you have put your faith in Christ, you are now in that position of complete forgiveness. Your sin can be removed. And if you have never experienced the removal, that once for all removal of sin, that's the first burden. In fact, none of this will quite make sense to you. And your first choice is to say, I realize that my sin was serious enough to send Christ to the cross, no matter how little my, how great my sin, it put Christ on the cross. God the Father had to punish Jesus for my sin. And to realize that He paid for it all, you simply need to put your faith in what He did for you, and it's removed. And that's why His attitude towards us is filled with grace. Because if you have entered into that child of God relationship, you are forgiven. And so when He says He forgives, it's complete. It's not like He forgives on paper, but He's still mad at us. It's not like He is somehow cosmically bound to theologically forgive us, but He's still ticked. He still doesn't like us. No. He is God, and He's different. He feels toward us. Do you see how that transforms our view of God and our view of others? You see, He's like a father, verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. He feels like a father. He's our heavenly Father. It's amazing the allowances we make for our kids. For the most part, you know, even if we're hard on them, that weakness, that fault, we really get on them at home. But if somebody else criticizes them, we just tend to defend them. You know, oh, you don't understand. We'd like to explain. Like, say, if you just understood, you know, what, how far He's come and what all, you know, God's doing in him or her. And we make all these allowances for Him because we're the Father, we're the Mother. God has this understanding for us that is related to that relationship. For He knows how we're formed, verse 14. Remember, He formed us. He remembers that we are dust. He made us from dust. We return to dust. Verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over and it's gone, and his place remembers it no more. It's exactly the message from last week in Psalm 90. Our life is this tiny little brief moment. And I wondered, you know, why did He bring that up here? But it seems to fit in that God, in His perspective, and David in the Scripture has always given us how God sees things, it's like God is in this eternal perspective, and so He sees our life like it really is this tiny little sliver of time. And His thought is that we only have this tiny bit of time in which we can glorify Him while we're a sinner. And God is especially glorified, it seems, when, as sinners, we praise Him. I don't think the angels in heaven can understand that. In fact, I know we can't. They can't. 1 Peter 1:12 says that the angels long to look into salvation. They must shake their celestial heads going, I just don't get it. How can God, this holy God that they know fully, how can He forgive those sinners? They must say, you know, look at Sid. And he's a pastor. As a sinner, what is God thinking? To forgive. And God must think, oh, you don't understand, angels. This tiny sliver of time is all that sinful Sid has in which he can glorify me in that condition. And someday, yeah, he'll be up here and he'll do it perfectly. how God is so pleased when we glorify Him in this condition. And he says, I love that. He probably tells the angels, you know, zoom down there, look at 3420 Highway LL. There's a whole group of people down there, and in their sinful condition, and God has this full view of every rotten part of us. And yet, here's this room of people who wanted to grow in their spiritual life, who wanted to worship Him today. And God says, oh, I love that. I love that when sinners who are, they're on their way out, they don't realize how short their days are. I just love it when they praise me. In fact, He says, I long to just keep that going so it's not even just their life, but their children. From everlasting, verse 17, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children. God longs for your children, like you long for your children probably, to also worship and follow Him. That's His desire, and for your grandchildren to worship Him. With those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His precepts. And so that's such an important issue in the mind of God. Oh, that they can enjoy my grace. He has grace for them, but oh, that they would acknowledge it, that they would pursue me, they would follow me, they would obey me, so I can just pour out those blessings of His grace. David gives us a glimpse of the heart of God. I just think we have to ask ourselves, is this the same as our view? Have we been seeing Him like He is, or like we somehow made Him out to be, or what suits us in the way we've been treated or treat others? What would happen if we'd absorbed this sense of God's grace more fully? There's often the thought in Christian circles, you can't emphasize grace too much because, you know, people are going to run with that thing, and you got to kind of keep them under the thumb of God's judgment and keep them on a perpetual guilt trip to kind of keep them in line. It seems God is willing to take that risk. And indeed, there are those saved by the grace of God who trample on the grace of God. And they live under the discipline of God too. That's God's business. God's care, though, is that He would show us His grace, because grace will be what fuels our obedience. Grace will be what fuels the Christian life. Guilt fuels nothing. The spirit of the letter makes us die inside. Grace will motivate us. Again, I love what Paul said. A man with a history, right? A man who acknowledges his failures. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15. He can't help but keep thinking, I was a murderer. I was a persecutor. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. Okay, so maybe it is for some people. But Paul says, if I understand the grace of God, I'm not going to let it just lie there useless. But he says, no, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He says, even as I work hard, that's just only the grace of God to give me the strength to work hard for Him. This is what motivates Christian service. This is why we want to be involved in the life of people. This is why we want to grow in our character. It's the grace of God that transforms us. And so after seeing the heart of God from the perspective of heaven, it's like David concludes this song of praise, almost vaulting himself into heaven, verse 19 and following then. The Lord has established His throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. It's like he's shouting at this point. There's a crescendo in the song. The Lord's established His throne. God's in charge, and this is the way He is. This is the way He runs things. Get used to it. There are no two views of God in heaven. Well, is He more justice? Is He more grace? You know, I don't know. My view is this, and there's no debates. There's no two-party system in heaven. Earth is divided over everything. Heaven's divided about nothing. Praise the Lord, verse 20, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word. Praise the Lord, all His heavenly hosts, you servants who do His will. four synonyms for the referencing the angelic realm. And a repeated statement that, okay, the angels, that whole realm that is up there with Him and knows Him fully, what do? Obey Him every time. No argument, no hesitation, no complaining, no putting it off. You see, if we know God better, we obey Him better. Because angels know Him fully and they obey Him fully. And so where our character or our obedience or our service is lacking or our motivation or whatever, it's because we do not fully know God. What's our task, folks? Get to know God better. And what better place than the Psalms and letting it penetrate our hearts to see ourselves in light of who God is. He even adds at verse 22, praise the Lord all His works everywhere in His dominion. You know, those who know God fully, the angelic realm, obviously are going to praise Him. Now he says, it even goes beyond that. Even His creation praises Him, the things that He made. God could have made everything. He could have made a flat earth. The only planet would be this flat earth. And we live here in drab gray and brown and fluorescent light all the time or something. You know, He could have made it that way, but instead He made it good, beautiful, so that we could appreciate what? Who? Him. It's one of the problems with the whole eliminating of God and creation and replacing it with the evolutionary concept where you don't need God. You can't appreciate God, because if you understand that this beautiful world was made by God, it can point you nowhere but to the fact there must be a good God. Why is He good? Because we're a mess. So He must be a God of grace. And suddenly, we're prepared to understand the gospel, the good news. There's a good God who made all this. I want to know Him. How can I know Him? I'm a sinner. Oh, but He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be my Savior. Now I can get to know Him. But all His works praise Him. And so everything you enjoy on a beautiful day like today, it's a grace of God. And so he closes where he began, only hopefully with more understanding. So praise the Lord, O my soul. What will I praise today? What will I praise? What is worthy of praise? Just Him. So from my inmost being, everything is about the grace of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so short-sighted, so limited in our understanding or appreciation of who You are, and probably, Lord, our greatest deficiency is not understanding Your grace. Because we live in a world, and maybe even grew up in families where there was so little of it. Transform us day by day, not by our efforts to try to be better and conform to what other people want of us, but just because from the inside You are transforming us so that no matter how people respond to us, we're operating out of a principle of grace that You planted in there by the way You regard us. Thank You for Your love, Your smile, Your grace upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.